Hebrews 11, by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, quoted three times in the New Testament. The just, Romans 1:17, shall live, that's Galatians 3:17, and then by faith, the emphasis in Hebrews 11, which is why I think Paul wrote Hebrews. He wrote all those together and put together that package in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews to emphasize that incredible verse, the just shall live by faith. Thank you for that, for being a tremendous introduction to this message. What a privilege it is to be here. Dr. Moore, thank you. I love you. Appreciate you. If I started naming other people who are in this place that means so much to me, I might miss someone. It would go too long. But thank you. What an honor to stand in this sacred, the old preachers used to call it the sacred desk. I don't know where that came from, but I feel like it's appropriate to call this the sacred desk. And Emmy Dodd, who was the architect of the cooperative program, the 1913 Southern Baptist Convention in Memphis, pastor at First Baptist Shreveport, he would have on his pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Wherever he preached, he would take a little plaque and give it to the, and I have it on our church there. That's my prayer today, that you would see Jesus and not me. I want to say a thank you to someone, though, in particular in this context outside our local church, who has been my bride for 42 years, who stood by me for 42 years of ministry, and that's my wife, Priscilla. I love you and appreciate you very, very much. And I told her she's going to come up and lead in closing prayer, and she said, "I'm leaving you if you ask me to do that." She is not a public speaker, but she's an illustration that behind any successful pastor, there's a faithful wife. And thank you, Priscilla, for standing with me through all that pastors go through. And yes, we do go through a few things. In the city of Bedford, England, which is about 50 miles north of London, there is a statue dedicated to Bedford's most famous citizen, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was in jail in Bedford from 1660 to 1672. And in 1874, the citizens of Bunyan erected a huge statue right on the edge of the village green facing the high street in Bedford in that little town, across the street from the Bunyan Free Church that still operates and as a Bible-preaching Baptist church there in the city of Bedford where he pastored after his imprisonment. And I stood in front of that statue and just meditated for a long time when the Lord let me visit that place this summer when visiting missionaries in London. We were there during the riots, which was an interesting time to be in London, and the missionaries there that we visited were in the midst of the riots, and yet they had an opportunity to work with the high school students that now had opened many doors because England sees they need some spiritual foundations after the students. It was just kind of rogue young people without any parental guidance. That's what it was. That's what those riots were. But I said, "I'm going to go to Bedford." And we took the drive up there and stood in front of that statue. And it had under the statue a line from Pilgrim's Progress. It was the words of the interpreter to Pilgrim about the man God uses and blesses. And the words were being applied in that statue to John Bunyan. And the words were these: "He had his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was on his lips, and he stood as if he pleaded with men." And I submit to you, there's not a better description of the gospel preacher than that sentence that the citizens of Bedford took from Pilgrim's Progress and attributed to the life of John Bunyan. And I pray that would be what is said of us in the end when we complete our ministry. We had our eyes lifted up to heaven, looking at the exalted Jesus. The best of books was always in our hands. The law of truth was on our lips because a converted heart was in our being. And we stood as if we pleaded with men to call them to the gospel. Take the best of books and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. I would like to preach a message today entitled "The Pilgrim's Progress." The message is not primarily about the book Pilgrim's Progress, though that will be my primary illustration. While you're turning to that, I want to thank Southern Theological Seminary for who you are. as a pastor these years, it's been a comfort to my heart to say to the number of students who have said, where do I go to seminary? Always I would say Southern first, because I knew they would come here and they would get correct theology. Correct theology is important. Sometimes mistakes in theology can be excused. I was performing a wedding. This is an absolutely true story, every word of it. And the groom was the most nervous groom I had ever seen. All he wanted that day was to get that ceremony over. That's all he wanted. And so we came. I knew that this man may not make it if I didn't rush, so I rushed my comments a little bit and gave a little shorter charge to the couple and then went through the vows as quickly as I could, and he repeated them well and came to the exchange of rings, which is right before the pronouncement. And I gave the, with this ring I thee wed, and all the years of my life I do thee promise, and he repeated that correctly. And then I said the Trinitarian formula, which I always say at the end for them to repeat, and I said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I didn't try to correct him. He might have fainted. Theological error could be excused at that point, but theological error cannot be excused in a seminary. And I say thank you that you and the administration, the faculty, the students, you're committed to evangelism, you're committed to the Great Commission, and you're committed to the fact that for those enterprises to be successful, it must be built on the foundation of solid doctrine and solid theology. Thank you. As the seminaries go in this generation, so the churches go in the next. You have a Bible in your hand. I hope you love the Bible. I hope you can say with the hero of my illustrations today, John Bunyan, this, which he said, give me a Bible and a lighted candle. Place me in a prison cell and I shall be happy forever. That's what he thought of God's Word. Let's talk about the pilgrim life today and read verses 13 through 16. This is a story in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of faith from the beginning of creation, Abel, through the end of the Old Testament, and then we're going to chapter 12 with a great word about Jesus, the hero of our faith. But there's a word introduced in verse 13 that will be the theme of this message, and that's the word pilgrim. Let me read these verses. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The outline I'll use today is one I learned from, and I want to give tribute to Dr. Jesse Northcutt in preaching class. I remember the 5 years we spent in seminary. It was worth those 5 years to sit that one day in preaching class in which Dr. Northcutt said, I'm going to tell you how to preach a sermon. I said, well, that's what I came here to learn. He said, there are three words. If you'll remember, you can preach on any text. And those three words are, and you probably know them, but we need to be reminded of the basics, explanation, illustration, application. Wherever you are, give an explanation. Explain what the verse is saying. Then find in your repertoire of illustrations from life or the scripture an illustration that throws light on the truth you just explained. But don't leave out the third part. Give an application in personal, real life living. So I want to do that today, and that'll be our outline. Explanation, illustration, application. Let's give the explanation of this text first with 3 points. And I have no problem preaching with 3 points. God spoke in 3 points, Father, Son, and Spirit. So I don't have any problem with sermons having 3 points. First, see the confession that we are pilgrims, verse 13. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. So he introduces this word that he says, this is what these people were that made them great men and women of faith. They confessed that they were pilgrims. They were strangers on this earth. And that confession had two shades of meaning. A confession that life is temporary, verse 13. These all died in faith. not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, that life is just a brief interlude between two eternities. Don't you love that? That's from Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Philadelphia Presbyterian. That time is a brief interlude between two eternities. That your life is your brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future. And when you confess that you're a pilgrim, you're saying, I'm just here for a little while. This life is just a dressing room for the next. The week after my father died, when I was age 13, my mother came to me and said, Roger, remember, this life is just a dressing room for the next life. And I've thought of those words for these 50 years. God says life is temporary. And then there's the confession that we are travelers, verse 13. And this is the main word I want to get across to you today. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You're a pilgrim. You're traveling through. That old song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't fit at home in this world anymore. That's what a pilgrim is. He's someone who has said, you know, this world, I'm uncomfortable here. I want to make a difference, but I just don't feel at home here. I've got a home up there with Jesus. That's where my home is. We are travelers. We are pilgrims. And when you and I make that confession, that becomes the foundation for successful ministry. When I was a seminary student the first year, I wanted to go hear W.A. Criswell preach. And he preached the most fantastic biblical message on the 9th chapter of Daniel, on the prayer of Daniel. I never heard anything like it in my life. And I stood there, sat there mesmerized as on that Sunday night 40 years ago, he preached that incredible message from Daniel 9. And I began to follow Dr. Criswell. And I have sermons of his from the 40s and the 50s. And I submit W.A. Criswell was the greatest Bible preaching teacher Southern Baptist ever produced. I believe that. You listen to his sermons. He showed me, I wanted to emulate him, I couldn't as well as he did, that you could teach the Bible expositorially, but it could be on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I wrote him a letter many years ago when I was a college student, and I said, thank you for your ministry and for showing me and modeling for us students how to preach the Word of God. And he sent me back the sweetest, tenderest, most pastoral letter. He was a great pastor. He was a great preacher, but he was a great pastor, and puts to the lie the fact that you can't be a great preacher and a great pastor. Sometimes you say those don't go together, but he was a great preacher and he was a great pastor. But he signed the letter in a way I kept the letter, still have it in my file. He signed it, Your Fellow Pilgrim, W.A. Criswell. I've cherished that letter for all these years. And it made me realize that the greatness of W.A. Criswell was he understood he was a pilgrim. He's here in a temporary mission. He's got a job to do for Jesus Christ, and this world is not his home. But then we see verse 14, when you are a pilgrim, there's a country that you seek. For they declare plainly that they seek a country. Then verse 16, for God hath prepared for them a city. This is a country we are to seek. When we were RA boys years ago, we used to quote 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And then we sang an old hymn. You never hear it anymore. It's a great old hymn. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassadors to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my King. And so you're on business for the country. You're representing the country. That's what it means when you're a pilgrim. Not only that you're traveling through and it's temporary, but you're representing another country. You're an ambassador with all the rights and authority and power of that country and of that king. And it also is not only a country we're to seek, it's a country that motivates our sanctification. For verse 15 says, if they had been mindful of that other country from which they came out. Now, what is he saying here? He'd been talking about Abraham. If Abraham loved his former country, which was old Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, between the Tigris-Euphrates River, Mesopotamian Valley, the Fertile Crescent, if Abraham had been more mindful of that country than the new country to which God had called him, verse 15, he would have gone back. The word Hebrew means he who has passed over. He who has passed over. And Abraham was the first Hebrew. He passed over the Tigris-Euphrates River, and he left that country not knowing where he would go, and he went over that Fertile Crescent to Haran and finally came down into Canaan, and the rest is history. But when we become pilgrims, we're not mindful of this country. We seek the next country, which leads to our sanctification, our growth in grace. And then not only the country we are to seek, but the call, finally, verse 15 and 16, that pilgrims pursue. Now they desire, verse 16, a better country. We've got a call. Because we confess that we're pilgrims and our time here is temporary and we're just traveling through, and because we're going to another country that we seek and that is driving our sanctification, we have a call. We have a call to be, first of all, different, verse 16. But now they desire a better country. We're to be different. We're to be better. We're not to be like the rest of the world. And years ago when Brother Barna came out with that shocking survey that said that the divorce rate among the church was no different than the divorce rate of the world, it was a wake-up call to remind us that Christians are to be different than the world, and we're not being different. Instead of us being rising above the world is squeezing us into their mold, as J.B. Phillips said. It's a call to be different. And then there's a call to a prepared destiny, verse 16. He has prepared for them a city. We've got a destiny, and that destiny is based on the fact we're building a relationship as pilgrims with our Heavenly Father, which will continue, in which we will be the bride of Christ and He the bridegroom, and God has plans beyond our understanding. For eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. That's the explanation. Now the illustration. The illustration I want to give of the greatest pilgrim that I know anything about outside the Bible is the life of John Bunyan. I'm on a mission in recent months, and that's to reacquaint everybody I can with the great book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. Did a men's study on it last month in the closing months of my ministry and gave out hundreds of copies of it in the church and said, read it, read it, read it. I've read it 6 times in the last 5 months. It's an incredible book. I'll make a statement I don't believe I'll be refuted. The most influential book in the history of the Christian church, of course, next to the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you may bring another book to mention that might be influential, and perhaps you could make a case that it is just as influential, but I contend that the most influential book in the history of the Christian church, other than the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was written 350 years ago, last year. He wrote it while he was in the Bedford prison. It's the best-selling book in the English language for 300 years. Why? Why was John Bunyan's book, for hundreds of years, at least 150 years after the Bible was translated, missionaries in China or Brazil, the next book they would translate after the Bible would be Pilgrim's Progress. It is a masterpiece. It was forged on the anvil of suffering, just as Joseph's life was forged on the anvil of trial there in the prison cell in Egypt. And he became the prime minister of Egypt, and God used him because of the suffering he went through. John Bunyan suffered for 12 years. He wrote this book, which was really a story of his life. Why has it had such an impact on God's church? Because it's true. Pilgrim's Progress is the true, accurate, descriptive, most of all, biblical portrayal of the Christian life from conversion to final glorification, with the attendant trials, battles, struggles, failures, helps, strengths, growth, witness, and blessings attendant therein. Everyone who reads it as a child of God, as you'll go through that book, you'll say, amen, I know, I've been there. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It was birthed in the trial of fire for 12 years in Bedford's prison, and has the stamp of God upon it. It will be a blessing on your life. I'm glad to know that the reading of Pilgrim's Progress is required for graduation from this magnificent institution. My dear friend Donald Whitney in his spirituality class, which is required for graduation, has his required reading, Pilgrim's Progress. So you will want to read that book, but don't just read it. Fall in love with it. read it again and again and again. Have you ever read Spurgeon's sermons? Wouldn't hurt you to read Spurgeon's sermons. About every other sermon, there'll be an allusion to something in Pilgrim's Progress. Giant despair, Apollyon, bypass, incredible life situations. The book is a masterpiece. He gets across the glory of Jesus in a literary style that everyone wants to read it. He calls upon Luther's commentary on Galatians in about five pages of that book, in which he describes, where Hopeful describes his conversion to Christian, and basically is quoting Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And that book has gone around the world. Well, who is John Bunyan? Well, he was raised in Bedford. He lived most of his life in Bedford. He fought in the English Civil War, in which Charles I was said, "I don't need Parliament," and he was accused of treason. Oliver Cromwell came with the parliamentary army, and they dispatched Charles I, and he was given a trial. And Charles I, who wanted to bring in his heart England back under the rule of the Pope, he was beheaded, and Oliver Cromwell became the Lord Protectorate. And during that time, he gave religious freedom to England. Also, during that time, he allowed the Jews to find a homeland in England. And I think God allowed Oliver Cromwell to reign just to give. There was no place for the Jews to go. And the greatness of Great Britain goes back to the fact, in many ways, that not only were they committed to the Word of God, they were the only nation in Europe for 200 years that would give a safe haven to God's ancient people, the Jew. "I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curses thee." And God blessed England for that. And then Cromwell died in 1658. And so all these men that were preaching the gospel, like John Bunyan had been converted. His pastor, John Gifford, there in Bedford, had led him to Christ. You want to read Bedford's autobiography. It's an incredible book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, in which he shares the struggle of how he came to Christ and the things he went through. And he began preaching, and he gathered a Baptist church. I love Bunyan because he was a Puritan, but I also love him because he was a Baptist. He was a Baptist Puritan. Don't throw that word out, by the way. It's a great word to be a Baptist Christian. He was a Baptist Puritan. And he began to preach the Word of God, and he gathered a church. But, oh, when Cromwell died, Charles II came back, and he said, "I'm going to get vengeance on all those guys that took my daddy's head off." Go read the history. It's a fascinating history. So Bunyan has this church, but they begin to enforce the laws. No one can preach unless Charles II gives them the authority to preach. And Bunyan had a Baptist church, and they arrested him. He had four little children. His first wife had died. His first little child, Mary, was blind. His new wife in her 20s, she had two children. They had four children by the time he was arrested in 1660. His little blind daughter, Mary, depended on him to raise money in his bivocational work. He was a pot repairer, a tinker. He went around from place to place repairing pots because you couldn't go to Walmart and buy a new one. Someone had to repair the old ones. And that's what he was. And they put him before, and there's a magnificent account of his trial and Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a verbatim account of it before Judge Wingate. Wingate did not want to put him in prison because he knew this was wrong to put a man in prison for preaching the gospel. And he said, "If you just won't preach anymore, if you won't gather people and preach, you may go free." And Bunyan gave one of those Luther statements, you know, "Here I stand." He said in front of that court, "If you release me today, I shall preach tomorrow." And they put him in the Bedford prison for 12 years. And his last words were, says, "It breaks my heart to leave my family, but I must do it." And so he was in that Bedford prison. He wrote many books while he was in Bedford prison, but the main one he wrote was Pilgrim's Progress. It's really his story, but it's a magnificent, masterful piece of literature. Daniel Defoe, the great novelist, some people say the first great English novelist, was such an admirer of John Bunyan. He said, when I die, bury me in Bunhill Fields Cemetery. If you ever get to go to London, visit Wesley Chapel, and right across the street is this cemetery with all these incredible people of the history of the Puritan church there buried in Bunhill Fields Cemetery. And there's this the tomb of Bunyan with a recumbent statue of Bunyan. And next to him is Daniel Defoe, the great author, said, he is such an incredible writer. I want to be buried near John Bunyan. That's the quality of this literature. But it was from God. It was not inspired like the Bible. But here's why it was a great book. It is saturated with the Word of God. Let me just give you some excerpts. And oh, I could preach a long time on this. I'm kind of captured by this book, I need to tell you. The City of Destruction and Conviction. Listen to this. The evangelist came to him. He was under conviction. He had this big burden on his back. And always in this book, Pilgrim's got a book in his hand. Follow that theme, the book, the king, the way. He had a book, he'd been reading a book, and he had this incredible burden on his back. An evangelist came to him and said, why are you not willing to die since this life is attended by so many evils? He said, because I will sink in the grave and fall into hell. What must I do to be saved? And evangelist said, if this be thy condition, why do you stand still? Flee the wrath that is to come. That's what it means to be under conviction, and that's a lost note in our preaching. There's a conviction before there's a conversion. And we want to just rush people in and lead them to understand salvation without understanding sin. They must understand sin before they can understand salvation. And he became under conviction. He had this incredible burden. He was given the instruction, and I'm skipping a lot. And then it's worth the read for this one paragraph. He'd gone to the interpreter's house. The interpreter's house had set him on the right path. And then listen to this paragraph. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. The wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. I saw in my dream that as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders, fell from his back, began to tumble, and so continued to do till he came to the mouth of the sepulcher, and it fell in, and I saw it no more. And I want to shout and say, that's what it means to be saved. You look at Jesus dying on that cross, shedding his precious royal blood for us, and you say, oh God, I can't save myself, but thou didst die for me. And at that moment, the burden rolled off. Isaac Watts, no doubt, was thinking of this paragraph when he, the father of English hymnody, wrote that incredible hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. That's straight from Bunyan. And then Bunyan goes on. He goes to House Beautiful. He gets the armor of God. And then he meets Apollyon. I've got to read this to you because you'll meet Apollyon too, the demonic attacks that come on the man of God. Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage. I am enemy to your prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian said, Apollyon, beware what you do. I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Take heed to yourself. Thus did Christian draw. It was time to bestir him. Apollyon was fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail. By the which, notwithstanding all Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hands, his feet. This gave Christian aback a little. Apollyon therefore followed his word. Christian again took courage, resisted as manfully as he could. The sword fell out of Christian's hand. Apollyon said, I am sure of thee now. And with that he pressed him to death. Christian began to despair of life, but as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And with that gave a deadly thrust, which made him give back and received a mortal wound, and Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings, and Christian saw him no more. Let me tell you something, men and women. There'll be those times Apollyon will come to you in the middle of the night and say, you are dead, and I am going to do your ministry in. And that's when you pull out the sword of the Spirit. You've got to have a verse. You've got to have a verse that you can hold up, and you can thrust at Satan, and you can say, this is my hiding place. Mine is Isaiah 41:10. There have been many times in the middle of the night I said, oh Lord, how am I going to make this? Oh God, what am I going to do with this person? Oh God, how will we survive? And this verse always lifts me up. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, will help thee. Yea, will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I could go on. I'd love to talk to you about Faithful and Vanity Fair, how he went through this town that was given over to worldliness and how they put him to death. And you see Fox's Book of Martyrs in this particular instant. I'd love to read to you about the testimony of Hopeful to Christian just before they went to heaven when they were on enchanted ground and they needed to share their testimony, and how he talked about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was such a new thing. This was John Bunyan sharing with the world the principles of the Reformation, justification by faith, in this magnificent tool, Pilgrim's Progress, in which the world understood Luther's and Calvin's and the other great doctrines that came straight from Paul of the just shall live by faith, which was revolutionary in those days against the church which they were opposing. Then giant despair. I love it. It's worth the read. It's worth the read for Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. The Hopeful and Christian, they went on a bypath. They took a shortcut. There are no shortcuts to the Christian life. While I'm in the neighborhood, I'll drop in. You know, every so often, some new book will come out and say, well, this is the new way to have the Spirit-filled life. This is the new key to the Christian life. There are no keys to the Christian life other than struggle, prayer, righteousness, and the Holy Spirit filling you. The key to the Christian life is read your Bible daily. That's the best key to the Christian life. Well, he was down. He was discouraged. And giant despair, they got off on this shortcut, bypass. Giant despair captured them, put them in Doubting Castle, let them in there for 10 days. And here's Hopeful and here's Christian. And finally, he said, kill yourself. And Christian was going to take his own life. And Hopeful said, no, you can't do that. And giant despair says, I'm going to kill you the next day. And he was, because he killed many others in the story. But listen to this. This is one of the great paragraphs in this book. About Saturday night, midnight, they began to pray. They continued in prayer to the break of day. It was a good while before day. Christian, half amazed, break out in passionate speech. What a fool I am to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may well walk at liberty. I have a key in my chest called Promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, brother. Pluck it out and try. Christian pulled the key of Promise out of his bosom. He began to try it at dungeon's door. The bolt turned the key and the door flew open. Christian and Hopeful both went out and they left Doubting Castle in giant despair. Well, my time's about up. Application. What does that mean for you and for me? Well, I submit to you that understanding the pilgrim life, and if I may say, making a friend of the book Pilgrim's Progress for the rest of your life, has a great strength to your ministry, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a church planner in New York City, a missionary to a UPG, Unreached People Group, overseas, and we need lots of those. I have the privilege of serving on the board of the IMB. We want to send missionaries to Unreached People Groups, and I know that's on many of your heart, but it's not easy. What's the application? Well, live like a pilgrim. This world is not your home. Long for the celestial city. Long to see Jesus. Love his coming. Do ministry like a pilgrim. Encourage fellow pilgrims. Be faithful unto death. Be saturated with Scripture. Understand your life is not just one experience. It's an entire experience. Following Christ is a life. Understand that prayer is an important part of your pilgrimage. Our whole journey must be covered with prayer. We must pray our way through the day. Had the privilege of having Hyman Appleman preach, the great Jewish evangelist, a number of years ago, preach for me three times, preach for our church three times. And I was so impressed with Dr. Appleman. Every time there was a spare minute, he would say, let's pray, let's pray, let's pray. And I realized that's why he was so used by God on your pilgrimage. Let prayer guide you. Understand that no one experience in your life explains your ministry. I don't know any pastor that doesn't have a bad experience. I've certainly had some. And if I believed everything people said about me, some of the people have said about me, I'd say I'd quit. But it's not their opinion, it's God's opinion. And God says, don't let one bad experience in ministry keep you from understanding your life is a pilgrimage judged by the whole experience. There's a call to discernment from Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian pilgrim constantly encountered false believers in false ways. You'll see that as he meets talkative, as he meets other people, as he meets ignorance and other people who said they were believers. The pilgrim must test the spirits and cling to the Word of God. All of our trials, all of our Job experiences, our distresses must be seen in the light of our pilgrimage of faith. The worst it can be for a child of God is a long journey, a tired soul, and safe entrance to the Father's house. Your ministry, your Christian work, your witness as a pilgrimage must be seen and judged as a whole pilgrimage, not just one event. Serve with heaven in view. And then finally, look and live for the main event of your life, the end of your pilgrimage. The last few pages of Pilgrim's Progress, every time I read them, I just want to shout. But they finally crossed the river. They reached the celestial city. I saw in my dream these two men went in at the gate, and lo, they entered in. They were transfigured. They had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There were also them that met them with harps and crowns and gave them to them, the harps to praise their all and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells of the celestial city rang again for joy, and it was said unto them, enter into the joy of thy Lord. I also heard the men themselves say that they sang with a loud voice, blessing and honor, glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. And as the gates were opened to let the men in, I looked, and behold, the city shone like the sun. John Bunyan gives us a glimpse of that city, and these are the last words. The streets were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their head, palms in their hands, golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also with them that had wings, the shining ones, and they answered one to another without intermission, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates. And Bunyan adds this incredible statement, which when I had seen them, I wished myself among them. Well, friends, that's the main thing about being a pilgrim, is that there's an end to this life. And there's an old song we used to sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And when you're a pilgrim, the main thing you want in life is to see Jesus. And I know that's what you want. And as you go through the struggles as teaching Sunday school and planting churches and going to UPGs and pastoring a church and teaching in seminary, oh, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. You're on pilgrimage, and it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Well, God bless you as you serve Christ. God bless you, my fellow pilgrims. May we pray. Our Father, as we have looked at Hebrews 11, we pray that we would be challenged anew to the pilgrim life, and that we would judge every experience, good and bad, by a view of the whole, a view of the whole path of the calling that you have given us, that we are called to serve you to the very end, that it's not a temporary call, but the pilgrim life is a call all the way to the celestial city. Father, encourage us with that vision of Jesus, not a vision we see with our eyes, but a vision of our heart, that God has called us to a certain ministry, that we are to be faithful, and that we will fight Apollyon and giant despair, but our God will be faithful, and you will, in the end, be victorious. Thank you, Father. Bless us now to glorify your name. As we have this closing worship song, let us dedicate ourselves to be your pilgrims. In Jesus' dear name, amen.